couple of announcements before we begin. Just to let you know, Linda's gone through several bouts of physical therapy, which seems to be having some beneficial effects. So maybe seeing some progress for the first time in a year, but that would be good. So hopefully you'll continue to pray about that. And I didn't announce it Sunday since I was sick, but if you have anybody here has some time later this week, tomorrow, Thursday, Friday, even Saturday, can come and clean for her, that would be appreciated. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Daniel chapter 12, and in your notes to the doctrine of the millennium. All right, as Paul tells Timothy, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and some other factors. And essentially, what we as communicators of the truth try to do is to provide sufficient level of exposure to the principles of sound teaching so that the believer can, of their own volition, take the principles of the truth, run with them, pursue phase two sanctification, and ultimately the great rewards that will accompany those who orient to God in time. We recognize that by far we are in the minority now in the devil's world, but that ultimately we are on the winning team, and that those who orient to the truth as we go will have some advantages throughout eternity over those who do not. And we certainly do not want to be one among those who slink away in shame before him at his coming. So this calls, again, for sacrifice, consistency, all these things, so that we can continue to pursue phase two growth. So it's time to make sure you are ready to rebound if necessary, to make sure the filling the ministry of the Holy Spirit's in place, so that because he's the ultimate teacher. So you need to be oriented to him, 1 John 1:9 if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourself, focus your attention, concentrate on what we have this evening. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace that we have in your Son, recognizing that you have taken all things into consideration for the ultimate plan, which is to conform us ultimately to the image of your Son, so that he will be the firstborn among many brethren. We recognize that in time you provide all that is necessary so that we can continue to pursue the objectives of your word, recognizing that discipleship demands self-sacrifice, denying yourself, and other factors if one is going to achieve to the great rewards that are available to those that will pursue your plan. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God and the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here looking out of Romans, the passage we were dealing with here, in Romans chapter 11, points out that if their transgression, and of course all this subject, all of this relates and revolves around national Israel, particularly national Israel as they function as a steward of God's plan, as they have been entrusted with the oracles of God and several other blessings and benefits, privileges, that accrued to them as God's representative in this world, but they have been temporarily set aside. What Paul is going to argue through Romans 11 is that, number one, this is not a complete and utter destruction. It will not last forever. It is temporary, and ultimately it is only partial. Now, granted, the negative volition of Israel has been in the majority for quite some time. And maybe always possibly has within that nation. We don't really know. But there was sufficient reason for God to choose them, to appoint them as his spokesman to the world, as his representative. And now that they have been set aside, what has come of this? Well, first, Paul says one important thing is that this opened the door to the wholesale salvation of the Gentiles, essentially forming the church. And again, while there are Jews in the church, they are far and away in the minority, and the church has largely been a Gentile structure since its inception. It started out largely Jewish, again, because of Jerusalem there. But once the church expanded beyond that, it largely became a Gentile situation. And Paul addresses the Gentiles as though they do constitute the bulk of the church, and they do. And so he will address them with respect, certainly, to their view on Israel, how they are to treat them, particularly those negative Jews who are not coming around. The positive Jews who are believers, well, they're brothers in Christ, and that's somewhat takes care of that. But the negative Jews who are not oriented, how are they to deal with them? And so one of the things Paul will be warning about is Gentile arrogance. But this has first opened up the door of salvation in a wholesale way to the Gentiles. And he argues that if their transgression is riches for the world, and not physical riches, of course, spiritual riches in Christ, the things that come, the wealth of God's essence that becomes available to the positive believer, and he can exploit that for all it's worth. We should exploit the grace of God. We should not abuse it, but we should exploit it. We should recognize that God has us here, our time in history, and we are the standard bearers, as it were, at this point. And so that's all quite important. So important, in fact, that when Israel is set aside, this opens the door to salvation to the Gentiles. And when the Gentiles are set aside, it will reopen the door for Israel to resume their past position. So how, if it's riches for the world, that's now. And their failure is riches for the Gentiles. Again, a first-class condition in verse 12 of Romans there. This is true. How much more will their fulfillment be? And their fulfillment points to their spiritual restoration, which will begin in Daniel's 70th week, but which will be manifest in large measure and put on its fullest display in the millennium under the rule of Jesus Christ. But that spiritual recovery, again, still awaits the future. There's no indication that I've seen within the scriptures, and nothing historically happening today, that would suggest to me that Israel is on the verge of any kind of spiritual turnaround. But the fact is, we don't know where the positive volition out there is, and we do know that the two witnesses will be sent back, Moses and Elijah, and they'll be resuscitated, brought back to the planet. And then you have those 144,000 Jewish, we might call them evangelists for lack of a better term, but with the understanding that there's not any office of evangelists and they're not technically that. But the fact is, they will appear, they appear to be scattered throughout the world, whereas the two witnesses seem to largely perform their work within the confines of Israel. So then, as the Jews come to recognize, and many Jews may not believe until the second advent proper, when they see Jesus Christ burst through the clouds and they see him coming in great glory and recognize this is the Jewish Messiah. I suspect there will be a lot of conversions maybe at that point. We will have to wait and see on that. So we've just gotten started on this here. So the term millennium, again, does not occur in the Word of God. That doesn't mean it's not a valid term. It's derived from the Latin mille, a thousand, and annum, a year. It is applied specifically to the 1,000 years mentioned in the book of Revelation and constitutes the final 1,000 years of human history. This is the difference between literal historical interpretation and allegorical interpretation. Allegorical interpretation interprets the 1,000 years as figurative for something, whatever it is. But it's not literal. It's figurative, as they would see it. But the fact is, we suggest that it is literal. Just as from the beginning, it is evident that when Moses wrote Genesis, he knew the difference between a day, a week, a month, and a year. And so we look at Genesis and we read those terms literally. That is not to say that there may not be some figurative meaning behind some of them, but that we're not going to deal with. First, before you ever deal with any sort of figurative or metaphorical meaning, you have to establish the literal interpretation. And most, again, allegorical interpreters do not do this. Well, it begins some 75 days after the second advent and extends to the time just prior to the release of Satan. And what we have in Daniel here is a little bit of a puzzler, because we don't really know specifically how the end will fall out. But we're given some days here that don't fit with what we know. We know that Daniel's 70th week is precisely 7 years in length. But these are 7 years of 360-day years. So it's evenly divided into 2 3.5-year sections. exactly 3.5, 42 months in each side, and then 1,260 days. That forms the entire 7-year period. There is a midpoint in this, which again, about the midpoint, somewhere right in there, if not exactly precisely there, begins technically what is known as the Day of the Lord. The Day of the Lord does not begin at the rapture. That can be conclusively documented because Paul tells the Thessalonians there, when they'd received that bogus letter, he tells them, do not be deceived. The Day of the Lord will not come except the man of sin be revealed. So the Day of the Lord can't begin at the rapture because Antichrist hasn't been revealed as of that point. There are other passages that say, wail, for the Day of the Lord is near. And there are passages that relate specifically, not all the time, but some of them do, specifically to the destruction of the U.S. And that doesn't occur until about the third year, somewhere in about a 6-month period in here probably, or even a 5-month period really, is really what I think. In about the first month of the third year, all hell begins to break loose. And it's during this time that Satan is ejected from heaven. It is during this time that the demons are released from Tartarus. It is during this time that the nuclear holocaust happens to the United States. And so the world is going to be in utter chaos. I mean, just it's almost impossible to believe. But in those passages about the U.S., it says, wail, for the Day of the Lord is near. Now, it goes down in about the first month there of the third year. Well, the Day of the Lord isn't there yet quite. So I would suggest to you that technically the Day of the Lord must begin at the midpoint, because it also has all these passages about the Day of the Lord is a time of increased terror. It is a time when men will be hiding for fear. Destruction on a massive scale will be taking place. And so that only fits this part of Daniel's 70th week, the backside of it. And that part is called Great Tribulation. That doesn't mean the whole thing is tribulation. That's what it's been popularly labeled, but what can you do? That's not really technically the title of it. But it is called the Hour of Testing, and that encompasses the whole 7 years. But the fact is, the Day of the Lord here actually begins here. Well, actually, after this now, you read here in Daniel, it says, from the time the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. Well, that takes us 30 days beyond the end of Daniel's 70th week, because that's 1,260 days. So how blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1,335 days. And now there's another 45 days, pardon me, added. So now we have 75 days here at the end of Daniel's 70th week, and what are they for? Well, the suggestion is that first, this is a time period for the cleanup of the planet to restore it to livable condition. Because by the time Daniel's 70th week's over, it's not going to be livable. The world will be largely uninhabitable. And much of it, the Western Hemisphere, will remain uninhabitable throughout the millennium. That all must change in the eternal state, apparently, because the whole earth becomes land at that point. Or there's a new earth that is all land. There's no seas. So there's 75 days there, and we would suggest that is the cleanup period, and that technically the millennium, the Day of the Lord, which again, the 1,000 years is measured from when? Is it measured from precisely the end of Daniel's 70th week? Or is it measured at the end of the 75 days that are at the end of it? Can't tell you for certain when the millennium technically begins. But there could be a little lapse in there. So Revelation 19 also, 21. And here's where we see the second advent proper. That the rest were killed with the sword, which came out of the mouth of him and sat on the horse. And it may take 75 days for the whole mopping up operation as well, because Jesus doesn't appear to do this necessarily supernaturally. He seems to come back and almost, for lack of a better term, delight in the personal slaughter of his enemies. Those who have resisted him and rejected him, those that have followed Antichrist and the false prophet. And this appears to be very much a hands-on slaughter. It appears to be something that he takes a path when he does this. He doesn't just stay in one spot. I mean, obviously, with deity, he could just strike them all dead and it'd be over with. But he apparently doesn't want to do that. That's why there's this huge river of blood that flows. Because this is going to be gory and graphic. It's going to outdo any Texas Chainsaw Massacre movie you ever saw. Any of the chop 'em up movies, you can forget about those. This is going to be so gory and so nasty that most people will likely not be able to stomach it. But the Lord apparently has a stomach for this. But he's coming back with a grudge, shall we say. Under perfect righteousness, now able to vindicate himself. Now able to receive God's vindication in time as he comes and assumes his rightful position in this world. And so then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of that serpent and bound him. Again, this is the devil himself, the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. Dragon, because he sleeps unseen under the waters of humanity. But he's there. He may be hidden. The serpent, likewise, who is the devil, the adversary, and the accuser. That's the nature of his game. So as the Rolling Stones ask you, and you might guess, I know the nature of his game. And it may puzzle some people, but it doesn't puzzle me. And then in verse 7, of course, is the next one, the last one here. And when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan's released. So D, the millennium constitutes the bulk of the day of the Lord, which begins in the middle of Daniel's 70th week. And extends through the end of 1,000 years. The Word of God predicts that certain dire conditions will exist during the day of the Lord, which will be fulfilled in Daniel's 70th week. Isaiah chapter 13, this is one of those passages that in fact relates to prophetic Babylon, the United States. And verses 6 through 9. Wail, and again, now this is just prior, he's talking about the destruction of the United States, prophetic Babylon. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. Well, this is what tipped me off to all of this, because near isn't here. It's a preposition that really tipped me off to this. Because I'd only read the two potential things that had only been advanced as far as I was ever able to find. And that was the day of the Lord either begins at the rapture or it begins at the second advent. But when you start doing all the evidence, it doesn't fit either way. And that just troubled me to no end. I remember when I was doing Thessalonians, I spent weeks on that. Well, it means near, not here. It will come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will fall limp, and every man's heart will melt. They will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces on fire. Literal fire? That's going to be rough. No, this is nuclear fire. It's going to be worse. It's going to be worse than literal fire. And behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger. Now, that's not the bulk of the day of the Lord. That's only the first 3.5 years of it, say. But we know that, again, a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. Not exactly as, not kathos, just hos, as, comparative, like, or as. And so, technically, the day of the Lord has to begin. It begins at Daniel 70 in the middle of it. So we know it's 3.5 years to the end of that. Then, assuming it continues on, it lasts another 1,000 years. So we know it's at least 1,003.5 years. And is there a bit at the end? We don't know for sure, because it just says after the 1,000 years, Satan is released. So does that encompass, and it would seem that would technically also be a part of the day of the Lord. Now, how long that's all going to take, we don't know. It doesn't appear to take Satan very long from the time he's released to manipulate the world back into revolution against God. And in fact, to an overthrow of God if they could. The human race is ripe for his lies and his stupidity. And again, even after 1,000 years, now picture this. For those who want to argue that environment really is the ultimate determining factor, people cannot rise above their environment. Hogwash. Yes, they can. And people can live in perfect environment and not be believers. They are going to sit there through the millennium, living hundreds and hundreds of years, some of these unbelievers, observing Jesus Christ from Jerusalem, ruling the planet, no war, peace, longevity, No more hostile environment that we've had to have now, because the cosmos itself is going to be changed in the fullness of times to reflect the glory of the sons of God. And all of that, and they'll live through that hundreds, and maybe some of them close to 1,000 years, and refuse to believe and never accept that he's the Savior. So this is all these things God does throughout his plan. Every one of them is designed to shut Satan's mouth and anybody else that wants to argue with God. Because everybody's had their chance, and volition is the issue. An environment in the millennium, a perfect environment, will prove volition is the issue. Environment doesn't make people positive. Miracles don't make people positive. You know that old Missouri thing, seeing is believing, or show me? No, even if you show them, they won't be positive. And of course, this is what Abraham told the rich man down there in Hades. And he said, hey, they won't even believe him if one rises from the dead. And he's already proven to be right on that one, hadn't he? So it constitutes the bulk of the day of the Lord and extends through that 1,000 years. The word of God predicts certain dire conditions will exist. Ezekiel 33 also. And these passages are not systematically recorded. Depending upon the prophet and what he was dealing with and where the Spirit was leading him. These books contain a lot of information that's not always germane necessarily to the times we're studying. You have to be sensitive to the context. Well, but it's easy when you read things like this. Wail, alas, for the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, a time of doom for the nations. A sword will come upon Egypt. Anguish will be in Ethiopia. The slain in Egypt, they will take away her wealth and her foundations are torn down. Ethiopia, Put, Lud, all Arabia, Libya, and all the people of the land that is in league with them. They're going to fall by the sword. And there's going to be enough. I mean, you've got two things going on here, obviously, during the day of the Lord, or particularly Daniel's 70th week, especially in the last half of it. You have direct judgments leveled by God on the planet and on the people for their negative volition. And those kind of things. And then you have man's inhumanity to man on top of all of that. And it's not getting any better. The human race isn't getting any better. And anybody that doesn't know historically... Well, first, one of the things I can tell you is if you don't learn from history, you're destined to make the same mistakes. If you don't understand what history teaches, you're going to be an idiot just like the people that were that didn't know it. And we don't want that. So what does history teach us? First, there's never been an arsenal of mass that wasn't used. There's never been anybody that prepared for war that didn't go to war at some point. That it's always that. That is in man's nature. He is hostile to peace in the bottom line because he doesn't have peace with God. And how can he live at peace with his fellow man when he hates God? Well, you can't. And it turns out human good won't solve this one. And so you have these dire conditions expressed. Joel chapter 2. Which deals very specifically with the day of the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. Verse 1. For the day of the Lord is coming, surely it is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Well, this can only be applied reasonably. Not to the millennial reign of Christ, but only to the latter half of Daniel's 70th week. That's when all of this occurs. So the day of the Lord, you get this contrast set up in it. Where the day of the Lord is declared to be this horrific period in which man better be scared because all kinds of horror is going to come upon him. Horrors like he can't even imagine. People cannot even imagine what it's going to be like. I mean, you see now the horror that comes in minor ways on people. You know, people go nuts and start opening fire, shooting up things, going to theaters and shooting up things. Shooting people for being on a cell phone, you know. But this is going to be global in scale. And this is going to be horrific judgments. This isn't going to be just one or two people getting shot. This is going to be nuclear radiation poisoning for millions. This is going to be slow, toxic death for millions. Billions, in fact, are going to die this way. And mankind's not ready for this. They don't believe it's going to come. So you've got all the things that God's going to do, plus man's own stupidity factored into this. And it is going to be. Well, it's called the time of Jacob's trouble for a reason. So there has never, as the dawn spread over the mountain, so there is a great and mighty people. There's never been anything like it. Nor will there ever be again after it to the years of many generations. Also, verse 11, the Lord utters his voice. Surely his camp is very great, for strong is he who carries out his word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome, and who can endure it? And that question is designed, it's a rhetorical question, it's supposed to be answered, nobody. Nobody can actually endure it. No man is going to be able to last this out on his own. I mean, apart from some divine intervention, if God doesn't protect you during this period. Well, if you're a believer and God doesn't protect you, you likely will be killed under the reign of Antichrist, who's going to set up, of course, and now we've got everything in place that we need. There was never a time in history until just very recently. This is another one of those little subtle things in prophecy that have to be in place before the end. But you have to have a global worldwide web. You have to have worldwide capability to track monetary transactions. And we know they do. Now we know this is easily available to them. The only thing I haven't yet figured out is when Antichrist appears to suffer this mortal wound and the false prophet brings him back to life. You know, this can't be something like animatronics. It can't be like a hologram. The technology won't work on this one. There's got to be something more at work in that regard, where he suffers this mortal wound but yet doesn't die. And that is probably just purely satanic power, most likely. Which, as you probably have figured out, hopefully you figured out, the power of Satan can readily mimic and rival the power of God. He's capable of great miracles. He's got great power. He's got great anger, too, to go with that great power. But he's got plenty of capability. And it says there in 2 Thessalonians, they're going to be fooled by every lying wonder and every false miracle. That he's going to perform these signs and people will eat it up. And they're going to think this is great. Also, verse 30. And then, of course, this begins the deal. I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth. Blood, fire, and columns of smoke. That's the nuclear capacity right there. That's the catastrophe that hits. That's what's going to come out of that. There's going to be a vapor cloud, the likes of which you're not even, I don't think we can even fantasize about. And people have seen the, you know, pictures of vapor clouds, of mushroom clouds as nuclear devices are detonated. This is going to be on a level that's so far beyond what people can even imagine. And it is going to extend into the upper atmosphere. There are going to be the vaporized remains of millions of human beings. It'll literally come raining down blood at some point as this stuff is vaporized. And of course, that red color in the blood and all that will remain. Also, be aware of the fact that billions and billions and billions of cubic yards of earth are going to be expelled upon impact. That's going to make the place real, real dirty. Those clouds are going to, of course, be filled with a lot of that as well. So much, in fact, so much so, that when the nuclear catastrophe strikes, the mass expelled from this side of the planet, and I say this side as if the world is round and the, you know, there are people on the other side over there, you know. But this side of the planet is going to lose so much mass that it's going to cause essentially the tightening effect. If you've ever watched an ice skater or a ballerina, when they tighten up, when things happen, they bring things in. Or they can lose mass, but of course they can't lose mass. They can't expel mass as they go. Whereas the Earth is able to, it's going to increase the rotation speed. It's going to, and the impact may hit at such an angle and all that it whatever direction the Earth is turning in, it may facilitate that. But we know that the days are going to be shortened to 8 hours and the nights are going to be 8 hours. And so you're going to have again, all this is laid out under those trumpet judgments. In Revelation, because they largely deal with the impact of this. And you're going to have a situation where, you know, the oxygen levels, things that people rely on, that they think they take for granted. Guess what? If your vehicles are tuned and all that to a certain, you run them at a certain mixture, and that mixture is no longer available, all your engines are worthless. All of your at least oil-driven engines are worthless, and so the fact is you find all this, you know, that these entire fleets are decimated. Why? I think it's because they can't get out of port. They don't work. Their electronics don't work. Their engines don't work. And of course, if you ever want to find out what it's like when your engine quits in the middle of the ocean, yeah, just watch Deadliest Catch. It'll happen at least sometime during that day. One of those shows, their engine will go out. And they'll be freaking out. And now, I guess if your engine goes out and you're a port, that's one thing. Your engine goes out and you're out on the sea, it's quite another deal. So again, the catastrophe that's coming down on this is just mind-boggling. And the sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And that likely, the great and awesome aspect, probably refers to the second advent and beyond. Because that is the time when Jesus is obviously going to shine in all his glory. And then, of course, this comes out of our deal. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord then will be saved. And 1 Thessalonians 5:2 in the New Testament. Deals with some of the spiritual conditions. It's supposed to be 5. And Paul writes to believers about this matter of getting prepared for the end. Paul never said the end was coming in his day. He never even intimated it, in fact, really, when you read his writings carefully. Paul doesn't mention anything about a time frame other than that there is a legitimate time frame. There is a chronology to God's plan. And he talks about that as to the times and the strategic times. That word epochs is kairos there. The first one is chronos, which means like a literal linear time, tick, 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 seconds, minutes, hours. Kairos refers to strategic times, places, things in history that come together so that history is advanced into a new stage. And clearly, the rapture, Daniel's 70th week, and the second advent are going to launch history into a new stage. And that's only within a 7-year period. But for all that to come to pass, again, certain things have to be in place. And Paul says, okay, I'm not giving you any specific times because you know full well the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. The emphasis there is on surprise. And it'd be nice if we knew when it was, because then we'd say, well, I'm not surprised. But we don't. And we're not going to. And again, one of the most dangerous things people ever do is start setting dates. That is odious. That is unorthodox. It is not a part of a legitimate Christianity. It never has been. And yet, we have a complete 100% failure rate with date setters. These people here did it too. They're some of the worst. But guess what? 1800 and whatever it was came and went. And there you go. So he talks in general terms. Why? Because we won't know specifics. We can look at the prophetic stage. And we can say, is the prophetic stage right now? Are the people in place that need to be here? But this requires an extensive understanding of prophecy. It requires extensive study to even know who's supposed to be on the stage of history at this time. At the time of the end, anyway. So while they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains on a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. I mean, we have a general time frame. If the Lord returns now, I wouldn't be shocked. I mean, we wouldn't be surprised. But we also know that that could have happened really for the last 20 years, could it not have? Is there something prophetically that's happened that I don't know about? Babe, this has been, you could have said this 20 years ago. And in fact, many of us did. But the reality is, again, we just have to keep plugging because we don't have the full date factor. And we never are going to have it. Well, after the millennium is the time when Christ visibly rules the earth in righteousness and peace, fulfilling the promises of the Davidic covenant. And as we go further into this, as you may guess, that really God's plan, that's what we've seen here even in Romans, for the Gentiles to be grafted in, to be part as God's representative, the church. But even more than that, to become a son of Abraham. That all God's plan is tied up with these covenants that he's made. All of these unconditional promises that he made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David. And he's going to fulfill those. So Isaiah here, 9:7. Actually, verse 6 will begin, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom. Why? Because this is the Davidic promise. This has got to be fulfilled. God's good for all of his word. He asked that question, if you remember back in Romans 9, in there in verse 6. He didn't ask the question, he makes a statement, but, you know, has the word of God failed is the upshot of it. And the answer is no, and it never does, and it never will. And this is why. To establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on, forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of the armies will accomplish this. Also, Ezekiel 17. And again, I could cite some of these other ones. There are many you could point to. Some more obscure than others, but there are certain of them that are clear here. Thus says the Lord God, I will also take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and set it out. I will pluck from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and I will plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the high mountain of Israel I will plant it, that it may bring forth boughs and bear fruit and become a stately cedar. And birds of every kind will nest under it, and it will nest in the shade of its branches. And all the trees of the Lord, a field, will know that I am the Lord. Trees being analogous to people, not kingdoms. More often trees represent people than they ever do kingdoms. There's only a couple of times in the scripture where you can make a concerted argument for trees referring to kingdoms. The most notable one is there where Nebuchadnezzar has that dream, and then Daniel tells him, you are the tree. The tree is you, O king. Not the kingdom, you. Now, obviously, that's difficult at some level. How are you going to separate the king from the kingdom? But more likely, most often, trees refer to people, not to kingdoms. That I will bring down the high tree, the arrogant person. I will exalt the low tree, the humble person. Dry up the green tree and make the dry tree flourish. I am the Lord, I have spoken, and I will perform it. And so, once again, you see, even in this sort of analogy used here for the kingdom, that God is certainly against arrogance and certainly still for the humble. That is the nature of his plan all the way through. Also, Daniel 2:44. And in the days of those kings. What kings? See, now here's part of our tip-off of how do we know, how can we say for certain that the stage of history is set for the end? First, these kings have to be in the place that he's talked about. In the days of those kings, what kings? Well, these are the 10 leaders of the revived Roman Empire. The leaders of the EU today, as we would call them. They have to be in place. And we know that before Daniel's 70th week, Antichrist is not going to be on the scene, so we won't see him. But he will rise up out of that organization. And again, everything fits that I've ever seen that he comes from Greece. Greece is one of the original members. And even though Greece is going through all of its problems, what a way to redeem yourself. Let's bring Alexander back. And Greece will once again be revered. We'll see. The God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms. But itself, and in itself, it will endure forever. And again, we have many things that have to be in place. You have to have worldwide monetary capability. You have to have certain nations present. You have to have the EU, the 10-nation confederacy. Which is a real aberration, because typically, throughout history, you've not seen this. You've not seen nations band together to form a single political, economic, military entity. That's not happened. And to say, well, this is all, even though this is all fits the plan, this could all dissolve and this could all come back 1,000 years later, hogwash. First, you have, again, with the prophetic time frame of 7,000 years, you've got a limited amount of time in which you have to work. Now, it's a lot of time for us, 7,000 years. But for God, it's a drop in the bucket. It's nothing. And in that time, he will undo Satan's entire argument and condemn him to the lake of fire where he deserves to be. So F, the millennium, is the time when Christ visibly rules planet Earth in righteousness and peace. fulfilling the promises of the covenant. It is to be distinguished from the day of God or the eternal state, which does not begin until after the great white throne judgment. That's documented for us in Revelation chapter 20. And so we make a distinction between the day of the Lord and the day of God. Revelation 20:12. Here's the great white throne. Okay, and I saw the dead. This is spiritually dead. The important and the inconsequential. The noble and the nobodies, we might say. Standing before the throne. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. There's only one book of life. Any interpretation of Revelation or any other passages that you've heard where they argue for more than one book of life is nonsense. I mean, if the book of life isn't a unique instrument, then it's worthless. If God's got multiple sets of books, you think Satan wouldn't be in on that? Hey, you're cooking the books, man. You got two sets of books here. No. The book of life was written from the foundation of the world. Neither your name was put in it then, or it wasn't. And if it wasn't, you're not saved and never will be. But that, again, gets into God's foreknowledge. He knew who had a positive volition, who would be saved. And he made a perfect record. Now, what did he do this for? Why bother making this perfect record? So he can show Satan in the end. Here's the beginning. Here's the end. And look, they all matched up. Everything I've said is correct. What I wrote down 15 million years ago is now here they are. You can see it all. And it's all accurate. There's not one name missing. God also does not blot names out of that book. That's just a misunderstanding of certain passages. When Moses prayed, blot your name out of my book. Well, first, there's no guarantee that Moses was even speaking of the book of life. But if he was, then he should have known better. Because God can't do that. If it's a perfect record, you can't go changing it. It has to be what it is. And then he talks and he tells the believers there in Sardis, I will not blot your name out of the book of life. Well, that's a figure of speech called latates. It's an intentional understatement to emphasize something God can't do. He can't blot names out of that book. And certainly not believers. And then when he's writing to the church at Sardis, as near as I can tell, if they are a church, they are believers. Even Laodicea, the worst of the bunch, they're believers. So, again, we'll have to deal, and I've been looking at something. I may put something together. I haven't decided yet. The difference between being a believer and being a disciple, those are completely different things. And there are far more believers than there are disciples. So, again, which do you want to be? So, there's the great white throne. The books are open, book of life. Dead judged from the things were written in the books. The book of life just proves to them that you're not here. But how are they judged? They're judged according to their deeds. Isn't that what Paul said all through Romans? They'll be judged according to their deeds. They will not attain to plus R, though. It's not as though they're going to be judged for their sins. It's their deeds. He doesn't say here they will be judged for their sins. It says according to their deeds, not their sins. Christ paid for their sins. But as these human gooders out here, they're going to, let's see, something's coming up. There's always something coming up. There's Memorial Day deals, always human gooders out doing wonderful good things. Let's buy flags and go out and, you know, blah, blah, blah. But they're going to find that their acts of righteousness, which they relied on, which they thought impressed God, they're going to get to the great white throne and find out, whoops. But it's too late then. I wasn't righteous enough. And so they're judged according to their deeds. And then 21:1, then. Here, and I imagine that is Ita. I'm not absolutely sure, but let me check here. No, it's actually just a connective. They translate it then here as though it was a temporal adverb. But I saw a new heaven and a new earth. But this follows the great white throne. Again, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. And there was no longer any sea. This is where God speaks out of existence, original creation, and speaks a new creation into existence in literally a second. And people say, well, you know, and I know I've heard all the arguments from years back, many, many years, many times. Oh, well, God couldn't create everything all at once just like that. Yeah, he can. Sure he can. How limited is your God? My God can. Maybe your God can't. Mine can. Mine can create anything, anytime, anywhere. And he controls life on planet Earth. As Job said there, if he decided to pull the Nishama, the whole human race would fall over dead. And he could do that just like that. God's got infinite power. And the fact that he's putting up with Satan right now ought to tell us something about his ultimate long-term plan, that there's a method to his madness. It's not madness, really. But from Satan's perspective, it is insane. But, you know, that's what insane people think about God. They think God's insane. But Satan's actually truly nuts. And he's going to find out the hard way. Well, it'll be too late. Hopefully you don't want to be. Obviously, we won't be there. But Roman numeral 2 here, views of the millennium. A, there are four general theological views relating to the return of Christ and the period of history known as the millennium. The first is the non-literal view, which denies that Christ will return in a literal, bodily, personal way. This view is based on an obvious rejection of what the Word of God makes explicit. Now, if you can read English. Now, if you can't tonight, tell me. And we will get you some help. But if you can read English, in Matthew 16, verse 27. For the Son of Man, and I think that's Jesus, if I've understood him correctly. He applied this title to himself. Is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will repay every man according to his deeds. So, I mean, if you can read that in English, it says he's going to return. Now, if this is the same Son of Man that's talking here, which, if it's not, who is it? And all of that. Well, you can't read this literally and not see that there's got to be a second return, a second advent. Also, there's another one, John, I didn't put in here, but let's look at John 14. Do not let your heart be troubled. John 14, verse 1. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it was not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Now, how do you read this and say he's not returning? This is just the weirdest form of negative volition and stupidity that I can even imagine. I mean, there may be something weirder. Every time I think I've heard the weirdest stuff, there's always something weirder. But how do you read this? Even in the English, you don't have to know Greek or Hebrew or hermeneutics or anything to read this. He says he's coming back. So the non-literal view makes Jesus a liar, essentially. They have to call Jesus a liar. Now, they won't say that, and they won't admit it, but it's true. And so there, as these guys are standing there, this is at the Ascension, and after he had said these things, because they were asking him, see, what are they interested in? Hey, when's the kingdom coming? Hey, we need to know, man. Eschatology, we got to get this stuff figured out. And Jesus tells them, it's not up to you. It's not for you to know this right now. These are under the Father's power. He's fixed by his own authority. And after he talks to him, he tells him, your job right now, you need to concentrate on what your job actually is. And that's being my witnesses. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on. And a cloud received him out of their sight. This had to be impressive. I mean, here he goes just levitating up into heaven. Probably slowly and steadily. He didn't appear to be in any hurry. And disappears into the clouds. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. These are angels. They're not identified as angels, but they are angelic. And they also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? The same Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Now, how did they watch him go into heaven? Literally and bodily. How will he return? Literally and bodily. You can't divorce these things. The angels make it plain. This is the way it's going to be. Well, two, it sees the second advent as being fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem, or on the day of Pentecost, or in the death of the saint, or in any other, quote, act of God. Well, that gives you broad interpretive power there. If you can say, well, the day of the Lord is just whatever an act of God is, well, any act of God then qualifies as the millennium. No, I don't think so. 3, it does not accept the literal view as the millennium, but rather views the 1,000 years as being figurative for a very long time. Well, it is a long time. I'll grant him that. But again, this comes out of very much of non-literal allegorical interpretations. This doesn't come from strict literal interpretation of the Bible. And it doesn't generally come from those who are systematic students of the Bible. It comes from some of these people that are their work is sketchy at best. And then advocating this. Well, for many of those that espouse this view are preterists. That's the name you will see for them. Who are people who hold to a system of hermeneutics that promotes the idea that the events predicted in Matthew 24 and the book of Revelation were all literally fulfilled by 70 AD. So they're called preterists because they essentially say that this history has already happened. What Revelation is predicting isn't predicted. It's already happened. It was predicting it when it was written. Although that's a dumb view because if you think about it, when Jerusalem went down in 70 AD and Revelation wasn't written until about 100 AD. But they would tell you that Revelation is largely a fulfilled book. Where our argument is Revelation is still future. And Daniel's 70th week is still future. The rapture is still future. The day of the Lord is still future. All these things are still future. Well, see, the second is the amillennial view. With the alpha prefix as in a Greek word, that just negates the term. So the term literally means no millennium. Two, this group believes there will be no literal millennium on the earth following the second advent. This view came into vogue under Augustine. He is the father, essentially, of non-literal interpretation. He is viewed as the head honcho in the Catholic Church in a lot of their interpretive ideas. They look to Augustine. Augustine was their fountainhead. They followed many of his faulty hermeneutic practices. And of course, the biggest of which is looking at the Bible in a non-literal sense. Again, we would argue that even in modern everyday life, even in life in general, forget the Bible, but any book ever written is taken literally at first or it doesn't make any sense. Even books that are of necessity allegories. If you're familiar with Bunyan's work, The Pilgrim's Progress, it's an allegory. But the allegory doesn't make any sense if literal words don't make sense and have meaning. So again, you still have to have the literal underpinning all these things, which in these cases they don't. After Origen had laid the foundation for non-literal interpretation, which effectively rejected sound hermeneutic principles and sought to interpret the Bible allegorically. Augustine was the chief of allegory, boy. And his interpretations are way, way off. And the Catholics follow a whole bunch of them. They like him. He was, in fact, one of their first, quote, big writers. He wouldn't have called himself a Catholic at that point, necessarily. Well, for in his work, The City of God, Augustine sets forth the idea that the visible church was the city of God. Uh-oh, I can see Catholicism on the horizon. The visible church. Uh-oh, and if you're not a part of the visible church, guess what? You're not saved. And if you're not saved, in other words, you've got to be a part of their church. Where we would just suggest that first, church membership doesn't save you anyway. I don't know if anybody in their right mind has ever espoused that. The Catholics do. That if you're not a member of the Holy Roman Catholic Church, you're not going to heaven. And that's just their view. I've heard other weirdos. When I was an unbeliever, like I said, I went to this Church of Christ. And this guy was saying, no, it's not even any Church of Christ. You've got to go only to this one. Only one Church of Christ out of all of them. I was like, well, why even be in that denomination if they're all that bad? Well, go out and do something else. Well, 5, he taught that the millennium was to be interpreted spiritually as being fulfilled by the church. 6, the binding of Satan took place during the earthly ministry of Christ. He cites Luke 10:18 as fulfillment of the passage that says this angel, strong angel, came down and bound Satan for 1,000 years. And he points to this passage to see Satan's been bound. And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Now, I'd have to go look at that. First, I've never looked at this verse. And on the surface, I would say to you, I would suspect this isn't an easy verse. What's he referring to and why and what's he talking about?
But to take this verse out of the middle of Luke, isolate on it, then hermeneutically take it over here and stick it to Revelation. And I mean literally stick it to Revelation. It's just bogus. This is not the way to interpret the Bible at all. So what's the context here? Well, immediate context is that he's talking to them about the demons are subject to us in your name. Just a cursory idea off the top of my head is that Satan being falling from heaven, as it were, fall from heaven was that he was losing power. That his power was being attacked as these demons were losing their power. That his organization was under the gun and it wasn't going well for him. I mean, that's my take off the top of my head. But I sure wouldn't take it and apply it to Revelation. I mean, because this is all right in the middle of a literal historical event when the 70 come back with all this great news. Well, as he would say, the new birth corresponds to the first resurrection. Oh, well, wait a second. He said, blessed and holy are those who have a part in the first resurrection. So they don't have to worry at all. So the millennium corresponds to the church age. Well, unfortunately, the millennium means 1,000 years, and the church age has been about 2,000 now. So his math is wrong, too. But don't let math influence your date setting. For God's sake, don't let math get in the way. And your goofy interpretations, your allegorical views. Ten, he taught that the church is the promised kingdom. And there would be no literal fulfillment of the promises made to Israel through the Old Testament prophets. Well, guess what? This root of Catholicism grows to where, of course, and these views aren't just necessarily embraced only by Catholics. You have to understand, too, other people embrace these views besides just Catholics. And they want to write Israel out of this. There's a bunch of people that want to write Israel out. And again, if they do Romans 11, I don't think you can. Well, when we get finished, if you tell me how you see it, I'll listen, but I'll know you're nuts. I think this, the text will speak for itself. I won't have to document it. The text will speak for itself. Well, 11, it is generally the position of liberal Protestants, the Roman Catholic Church, and covenant theologians. D, the third view is called the postmillennial view. One, this view arose following the Reformation. It was essentially an attempt to deal with the fact that amillennialism could not be reconciled with the facts of history. Well, for one thing, by the time of the Reformation's in the 1500s, as it moved forward, first, they're 1500 years removed from the first advent. So if the church is the kingdom of God, and that's going to last for 1,000 years, they're beyond that. Well, that gives you historical problems. Once again, this idea of putting a date on something where there isn't supposed to be one gets these people into trouble. And so they look at history and they say, well, wait a minute, this view doesn't work. We have to eject this view now because it doesn't work. The numbers don't work. Well, two, the followers of this group hold to a literal second advent and a literal millennium. Three, the two basic groups of postmillennialists include the biblical and the evolutionary. A biblical postmillennialist rely on the scriptures and the power of God. Okay, fair enough. We don't have any fight over that. We believe that as well. B, the evolutionary postmillennialist bases his views on confidence in man to achieve progress through natural methods. Man's really shown to be a good steward of the planet. I mean, we've really done well in the time we've been here. I mean, we haven't had world wars or anything like that repeatedly. And I look at you look at human history, and really human history, when you study it carefully, it is just filled with cruelty and brutality and hatred. Although man puts a good smile and a good face, a good facade on mankind, guess what? History says otherwise. We can look at this person. He can come into courtroom. He can sit there and be cleaned up, have a nice little haircut with his suit on, and he looks great, and you find out he's committed 30 felonies. But he looks good. Well, you can put a good face on anything. Well, they believe man is able to do good things, and that man will bring about, essentially what their view is, man will bring about the millennium, not God. That's how stupid this is. I mean, again, look, any view of human history should tell you man is incapable of this. And you look at the church over the years, the history of the church, and there's some pretty good books. I mean, if you ever really want to seriously look at church history, I've got a couple of good books you could read. But what you'll see is the church, the history of the church is a mess. The church has been in all kinds of problems. Apart from the power of God, you'd wonder it survived, frankly. But didn't Jesus say that even the gates of hell won't prevail against it? So, for it is based on figurative interpretation of prophecy, permitting wide latitude in explaining difficult verses.
Ah, I like that. Wide latitude. I don't know what it means, but let's speculate. Well, we're not going to do that either. Okay, well, our time is gone. We're going to have to stop there tonight. We'll continue on here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.